I don't know how people would describe you, but I wonder if I ask this question, are you a fighter? Would the people who know you well say yes, or would they say no? Are you a fighter? Maybe you kind of say, well, does that mean am I just disagreeable about everything? I hope that's not the case. But if I ask the question, what are you willing to fight for? How would you answer that? If you're just willing to fight for just about anything, then you're probably a very hard to get along with person. But if you're willing to fight for what's right, then that sounds good. If I asked, to what lengths are you willing to go to fight for your rights? How would you answer that? It's easy for us to say, well, I've got these rights, and I'm going to fight for these rights, whatever it might be. If I asked, what lengths are you willing to go to fight for the gospel? Hopefully on that one, you would say, yes, when it comes to the gospel, and by gospel, I mean the truth that Jesus Christ is God made flesh and the one who died for our sins, was buried and raised again on the third day, and we put our simple faith in him. If that's what you're willing to fight for, good. Because a lot of Christians have not been willing to fight for the gospel. In fact, if you would look at what's happened the last 200 years, you'd have to recognize that believers have failed to fight apostasy, which is the idea of people who are within the church who really don't believe what we believe. That has not been fought against sufficiently in the last 200 years, and it has led to the destruction of the Christian faith in the West, which used to be called the Christian West. What do I mean by apostates? I mean unbelievers who are living among the saints, and then they destroy the church from within. And this has happened significantly in the last couple hundred years, because I think we all recognize that the West is not nearly as Christian as it used to be. Question is, how did it happen? Why is it not? And I would say that what we really have happening here is we have an infiltration that has happened among the churches, and the people have not been aware of it and known how to fight it. It's not really overt. You know, if we all had name tags, if the apostate was among us, he wouldn't say, you know, wear a name tag. Hello, my name's apostate. Doesn't happen like that. They don't wear name tags. You have to know how to discern who they are, because it's quite subtle. Kevin Swanson is an author in Colorado in the U.S. who has written a book called Apostate, where he has chronicled the decline of the West because of apostasy from within. And I recommend the book to you. It's a book that identifies specific apostates. You might say, well, who are we talking about here? Talking about men like Nathaniel Hawthorne, Mark Twain, John Dewey, Jean-Paul Sartre, Charles Darwin, Karl Marx, Friedrich Nietzsche. What do they all have in common? What do they have in common with Ernest Hemingway and Lady Gaga? What they all have in common is they all have a Christian upbringing. They all had a Christian background. They turned away from that background and yet remained within the believers so they could infiltrate right from within and nobody seemed to really notice. Why were these people so significant? Swanson says in his book, this is a story of the decline and fall of Western civilization. It's a story of uncommonly powerful men, unfathomably evil men, apostates. And what did they do? Why would we call them apostates? Well, John Dewey was the founder of the public school movement in the United States. Why did he want public schools? Because he knew that values, Christian values of parents were being passed down to their children, and the best way to change that, to make America go astray within a generation, would be to take the children away from their parents, put them under a godless education, so they would no longer be homeschooled. And his plan was amazingly successful. Darwin succeeded, convincing at least the scientific community and the academic community to abandon creationism for evolution, which worked quite well. Karl Marx successfully convinced generations of countries that God doesn't even exist. And that has led to the death of literally tens of millions of people. And the last one, Nietzsche, is the founder of the God is Dead movement in the late 1800s, 1883. But you know, God had the last word in his life, because 17 years later, God founded the Nietzsche is Dead movement. Now, Nietzsche may be dead, but the philosophy is not dead. And many people still believe this now. And I dare say that a lot of our churches are infiltrated with people who truly have a different agenda. They don't really believe what you believe. And this is something that we need to be really careful of. So here's our question that we're going to answer today. How can you defend the faith in yourself, in this church, in your circles? How can you defend the faith against pretenders? And I hope you have some notes you can follow along with that will help guide our thoughts on this to answer this question. Because this is not something that just the pastor can defend against. This is something that we all need to be involved in. And that will lead us to the answer in the book of Jude that we'll be looking at today. Today actually finishes a study of four books of Scripture that have only one chapter. I've long felt that the shortest writings of the New Testament are very powerful, and yet because they're so short and you can just kind of blink your eye while you're turning the pages of your Bible, you can miss them. And so for those of you that are joining us for the first time today, we have been looking at four books that I'm calling New Testament emails, even though I know full well we didn't have any emails back in the first century. But Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude are four writings that are so short, they're about the length of what you would find in an email. And we have been looking at them in this order, so here we are in our last of those four messages in the short letter or the email of Jude. And as we go through when the general epistles were written in the first century, they're actually, most of them are written after Paul's three missionary journeys and in conjunction with, actually after Paul's fourth journey to Spain. Even after that, we've got these various writings. And in Jude, we're going to summarize the book of Jude with this word, pretenders. Because by the time we get to the end of the first century, Jude is probably written around 75, AD 75 or so. There are many pretenders that had come about. People that the early church thought were Christians, but yet they were not discerning enough to be able to to weed these people out of their churches. So we had pretenders living in the churches. And today, we're going to look at the book of Jude to answer this question, how you can defend yourself against pretenders, and he's going to give four different ways. So let's go through those four different ways in Jude and see what he says. In fact, if to summarize the book of Jude, I would say that the book of Jude has this theme, contending against pretenders. That you need to fight, and I need to fight against those who are actually pretenders and are not the real thing. So the key word that I use for the book of Jude is the word pretenders. A pretender is someone who is giving the impression that he's the real deal, and yet he's not, in whatever issue you might be talking about. In this case, we're talking about a believer in the gospel. And the key verse for this book is the end of verse 3 into 4. Contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. This is not written to a person, to a pastor. This is a general letter to the churches as a whole saying, you need to fight for the faith because there are so many around who are actually trying to... They are trying to destroy the very foundation of the faith that we build our lives upon. This book, really, the authorship of it had a lot of support, early support. Nobody really challenged that this was actually worthy of being in the canon. That is the official list of books for the New Testament. And the book itself claims to be written by Jude. It's interesting, he doesn't refer himself to be the brother Jesus, but the early church knew that this was actually the half-brother of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever seen a kind of how Jesus' family worked out, but this is my little diagram of Jesus' family. We have Mary, his mother, being conceived of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus being their son. So the Holy Spirit was the one that caused the conception. And yet Joseph was the father of Jesus' brothers and sisters, even though he was not Jesus' father. It's interesting, Mark chapter 6, verse 3 says, they scoffed at Jesus saying, he's just a carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And his sisters live right here among us. They were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. So we know from this verse that Jesus had at least four brothers, probably exactly four brothers, and he had plural sisters. So I'm just going to call them Sister 1 and Sister 2, since I don't know their names. Jesus was actually the oldest of seven children, at least, and maybe there were more than that. I don't know how many sisters he had. Judas is the same as Jude. Jesus had a half-brother named Judas, or Jude, who was the author of the book that we're reading today. And he gives an impassioned plea in this very short writing because he knew of people, as you know of people, who were led astray by those who were used to be defenders of the faith, but the defenders ended up becoming the pretenders. And so we need to know about this. And so he wrote this letter. And here's the first of these four ways that he told us to make sure that we are contending against pretending. He said, first of all, affirm the saints. This is actually what he does in the first two verses. He wants to make sure that the people he's writing know who they are and are encouraged that they are special in the sight of God. And so the letter of Jude begins this way. This is a letter from Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. Interesting way for the younger brother to refer to himself, isn't it? He doesn't pull out his, Jude, the brother of Jesus card. It's quite a humble way to begin to say he's not even he's the slave of Jesus and brother of James. I'm writing to all who have been called by God the Father, who loves you and keeps you safe in the care of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more mercy, peace, and love. Now look how he affirms these people. These are people who are under attack by infiltrators. And he says, what I want you to know, first of all here, is you're called. You didn't decide to follow Jesus. God himself chose you. God himself elected you. God himself put his mark on you to be in his family. Talk about being special, huh? And he says, and God loves you. God himself. It's one thing for humans to love us, but no one knows our imperfections any more so than God himself. And yet he loves us. Not something I can easily grasp, even though I've been trying to for many years. And he keeps you safe in the care of Jesus Christ. The letter begins talking about the security of the believer. The fact that when we are part of God's forever family, that indeed does last forever. He's going to remind us at the end that he has kept us safe as well in the last couple of verses. And he says, mercy is the first grace to be multiplied in their lives. That's God's mercy on us in the face of merciless pretenders. He wishes peace on them in the midst of their war against false teachers. And yet they're still able to experience peace. And then, of course, love at the end of the verse is wished on them as a protection and assurance in their trials. May they know, in the midst of the difficulties of seeing people betray the very Lord in their midst, that they still demonstrate the love of God and are filled with the love of God. What a wonderful affirmation, don't you think? If you don't know this about yourself, then you really don't have a good enough foundation to stand against those who are pretending to be of the faith. So to defend against those pretenders, he says, first of all, affirm them. Feel affirmed yourself so you can feel, you can fulfill that responsibility to affirm others. That's our first defense against nominal Christians, those who call themselves Christians but they're in name only. He says, affirm them regarding their high position in Christ. But we need to know who we're talking about. It's one thing to say, oh, there's these pretenders. We need to be able to recognize them. And so Jude then gives an extended explanation in verses 3 to 16 where he says that we need to identify the enemy. We need to know the evil nature of these apostates who pretend to know God, but they really don't. You know, if you're in a battle and you can't tell who the enemy is, you're going to have a really hard time in the waging the battle. And so he goes on for several verses explaining what these people are like, so we'll be able to recognize them. He says in verse 3, dear friends, I had been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share. But now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. This is the only book I know of in the Bible where the author said, I was going to write you about this, but then I realized a whole bunch of other things about you, so I've actually changed my topic. I was going to tell you guys how wonderful it is to be in God's family, to be saved and all that, but I need to set that aside for another time. I need to tell you that we're in a war here. And if you haven't noticed, let me give you the characteristics of our enemy. Because our enemy looks like sheep. They keep their heads low. And they look like sheep, but underneath, they're ravenous wolves. He says, ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. These guys were not on the outside. They had wormed their way into the churches. They had infiltrated the true churches. They didn't go set up their own, you know, apostate churches. They were individuals in the true churches trying to destroy them from within. Like a worm that's in the middle of an apple. He doesn't come from the outside. He's right in the middle of the apple, and then he just kind of eats out the apple right from the center. Well, we need to know who they are. And at the risk of being offensive to some of you, or who you might consider to be good teachers, I'm going to try to be specific today. A lot of times, preachers can be very trying to make sure that nobody's offended. I've never made that one of my chief goals in my preaching. In fact, I really like what D.L. Moody said was his goal. He said he had two goals when he was preaching. One was to comfort the afflicted, and the other was to afflict the comforted. So if you feel afflicted because you're just so comfortable, you're probably the one who just absorbs all this teaching from the pretenders. So there's my little warning, okay, that you just might be offended today. Who were these pretenders? First key question is, are the people he's talking about, are they actually Christians? Well, he says they've wormed their way in the churches. They obviously have false doctrine. But notice he says they were condemned. The condemnation of such people, verse 4, was recorded long ago. I would say, no, these are not true Christians, because you don't refer to Christians as condemned. He's saying these people are condemned. These people are on their way to destruction. These people are worthy of hell. In contrast to Romans 8:1, that says there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. That's not how you refer to Christians, as people condemned. They're likened to demons in everlasting chains. That doesn't sound like Christian to me. In verse 6, they're likened to sodomites who suffer eternal fire. Well, if these pretenders are going to suffer eternal fire, they obviously don't know Christ. They're reserved for blackest darkness in verse 13. That's not the kind of language you use of believers. And he gets very specific in verse 18. He says, they do not have the Spirit. Well, we know from Romans 8:9, anyone who knows Christ has the Spirit. Every believer has the Spirit. But every person who does not have the Spirit is not a true believer. Does that sound like Christians to you? Sounds like these people are in the church, but they're really not true believers in our Lord Jesus, even though they're there amidst them. If you want the ultimate example of the pretender, it would be Judas. Judas was there with Jesus for 3 years. He ate with Jesus. He traveled with Jesus. He was even paired up with one of the other disciples when the disciples were sent on out in evangelistic enterprise in other cities, and they come back to report to Jesus. That included Judas. Do you know that non-Christians can do evangelism? I've met many Christians who said, the way I became a Christian was I went out to go lead people to Christ. And I realized, oh, I haven't accepted this message myself. Of course, it didn't result in salvation in Judas' case. Judas, the ultimate pretender, was the one who betrayed the Son of Man with a kiss. A very affectionate betrayal of Jesus. And Jesus refers to him as the son of perdition or the son of condemnation. It's not, he was the only disciple who really wasn't a believer, but he was a pretender. And remember at the Last Supper when Jesus said to him, do what you got to do. The other disciples heard it. They had no idea he was going to, they figured he was the one who controlled the money. Remember that? Now, if you knew that somebody in this church was a pretender, do you think we would give him all the money? Now, you have to actually be a member of this church to be handling the money, you know, to be a treasurer and that sort of thing. In Judas' case, he was trusted with the money bag, but he really had not placed his faith in Jesus. Of course, Jesus knew who he really was, and this was a part of the plan of God. But he was professing to really trust in Christ. And while I'm saying professing, let me share with you about you've heard about the professing Christian, right? What is a professing Christian? A professing Christian, as all people are, would be part of all humanity. But the person who says he's a professing Christian, is this a type of Christian who would be a part of all of humanity that would truly know Christ? Or would a professing Christian actually be a non-Christian? I believe that really you've got the professors. They're not a subset of the Christians. They're a subset of the non-Christians. I don't particularly like that word professors. The professors are evil, you know, because I'm a professor. I mean, I've been a professor for 25 years at teaching the local seminary. But professors are just that. They are professing a certain faith, but do they really know Christ? And you know well that many professors, even at Christian institutions around the world, really, truly don't know Christ. I was reading an article just yesterday, and the article was written, amazing, this professor's a Christian. I thought, how sad that is. This same thing could be said of those who we would call nominal Christians. What does nominal Christian mean? What does nominal mean? Yeah, name, right? So a nominal Christian is named to be a Christian, but is a nominal Christian a Christian? A nominal Christian is not a Christian. A nominal Christian is someone who's actually a non-Christian, but thinks he or she is a Christian, and in name is deemed to be a Christian. But a nominal Christian is not a type of Christian. A professing Christian is not a type of Christian. They're actually a type of non-Christian. And that's what we're talking about right here in this passage. Now, how would you know who these people are? Well, you have to look at what they believe and what they say. Take, for example, some of our well-known media personalities who are known by many to be Christians, like Benny Hinn, who would claim to be a Christian, but what does he actually teach? And I'm not going to go in detail. I'm just going to quote his book, Rise and Be Healed, where he says, quote, he promises to heal all, everyone, any whatsoever, ever, everything, all our diseases. That means not even a headache, sinus problem, not even a toothache, nothing. No sickness should come your way. God heals all your diseases, end quote. Does that sound like Orthodox Christianity? I dare say, does it even apply to him? Do you think he's ever had a runny nose? Do you know what the death rate among these health teachers is? Do you know a percentage of them die? Yeah, 100%. It's the same as you and me. All right, that itself ought to tell us this is a false teaching to say that all of us should never get sick. Well, Jude doesn't leave us wondering what these people are like. And so he begins in verses 5 to 7 to talk about three examples of Old Testament pretenders. Notice what he says in verse 5. So I want to remind you, though you already know these things, that Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt, but later he destroyed those who did not remain faithful. Jude is going back to the Old Testament and saying that nation of Israel that was under divine discipline out in the wilderness for 40 years included some that were actually pretenders. Or at least he's arguing from this that these people who are out there experience God's judgment, experience God's discipline. And so we should make sure to think that we, if he's going to discipline them, certainly he would do the same for us. We see examples of that in Numbers. Numbers 21, the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people. Many were bitten and died. See, they died. Actually, all of them, except for Joshua and Caleb, were judged in the wilderness. I'm not saying that everybody was a pretender, except for Joshua and Caleb. I'm saying that they were actually a believing nation that came out of Egypt. But Jude is saying that if they, being a believing nation coming out of Egypt, were judged of God, don't you think that the same would be true of those who are in our churches who truly are not Christians? He says that God would do the same even among angels. Verse 6, and I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. Who would these angels be who didn't keep their normal place in the angelic realm? Probably angels that that possessed rulers in Genesis 6, and through that demonic possession we ended up with giants, and we ended up with a more reason for God to hit the restart button on humanity called the flood. He's saying these angels that caused that are still in prison right now. And then he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment. He's saying Sodom and Gomorrah, in their variety of sexual perversion, were deserving of God's judgment. If that's true, is it not true that those who are right among us, who've heard the truth and reject the truth, are they not worthy of God's judgment, God's discipline also? Well, those are Old Testament examples, but then he starts talking about the behavior of those that were right there within the midst of the people that Jude was writing. In verses 8 to 13, he talks about the behavior of the pretenders. What do these nominal so-called Christians, or these people who are saying they truly are Christians but really are not, what are they like? Verse 8, in the same way these people, in the same way, just like the Old Testament, these people who claim authority from their dreams live immoral lives, defy authority, and scoff at supernatural beings. You ever known people who just are constantly talking about their dreams? They will not talk about the Word of God because they don't consider the Word of God authoritative, but they consider their dreams to be real authoritative. In fact, it's pretty clear that if a pastor is lacking authority in many, many churches, what they have done is they start claiming that they have all these dreams from God, and then the church starts believing, oh wow, they must really have authority because God keeps giving them all these dreams. And I've seen examples of people who have built their churches based on these dreams, and the people keep coming, you know, what's the latest dream? And just like 2 Timothy says, they come to have their ears tickled rather than coming to really hear the word of God. He gives an example of, back again in the Old Testament, of defying authority. And this relates to Moses' body. We don't hear anything about this in the Old Testament, but Jude cites a tradition that was known at that time. Verse 9, but even Michael, one of the mightiest of the angels, did not dare accuse the devil of blasphemy, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." This took place when Michael was arguing with the devil about Moses' body. What Jude's referring to here is a pseudepigraphal work, which is a non-scriptural work called The Assumption of Moses. And it says that Michael was arguing with the devil over what to do with Moses' body. Jude's referring to this other work, but he's not claiming that this other work would be inspired. But he's saying, these guys are just like, they're worse than the devil in this sense of blasphemy, because, you know, Michael doesn't even want to take authority to go and rebuke Satan. He says, "The Lord rebuke you." But I've known people who've told me that they take on the authority to rebuke Satan. And when they tell me, "Yes, I rebuked Satan," I say, "Have you ever looked at Jude verse 9? That says even Michael the archangel doesn't take it upon himself to rebuke Satan? And you want to take it upon yourself to rebuke Satan?" I think we have an example here of having a measured humility. But these pretenders that Jude's talking about are not like that. They think they've got all kinds of authority to do such things. And this is blasphemous. I don't know what you think of Joel Osteen, but one of his latest books takes the divine name of God, I Am, where in Exodus 3:14, God says, "I Am has sent you." And Jesus uses his title, I Am, over and over in John's gospel to prove his deity. And Osteen has taken the divine title and applied it to himself and to his followers, saying, "I am prosperous. I am healthy. I am successful. Claim it." He's saying, claim the divine name of God for yourself. Wow. Jude says, verse 10, but these people scoff at things they don't understand. Like unthinking animals, they do whatever their instincts tell them, so they will bring about their own destruction. What sorrow awaits them? For they follow in the footsteps of Cain, who killed his brother. Like Balaam, they deceive people for money. And like Korah, they perish in their rebellion. See, these pretenders slander things they don't understand. They're dealing in the realm of the demonic. Like an unreasoning animal, like a ravenous wolf or dog that's so bold to enter dangerous situations without thinking. Their religion will kill others like Cain killed his brother Abel in Genesis 4. And he says they're like Balaam. They deceive people for money. You say, well, did Balaam deceive people for money? I remember the story of Balaam back in Numbers 22, 23, 24. I thought Balaam several times. You know, he said, "What God tells me to bless the people, I'm going to bless the people." And three times he was faithful to bless the people. Remember the story of Balaam? He said, I'm going to tell the king Balak what God tells me to say. And God's saying to bless Israel, even though this pagan king's going to pay him a lot of money. Well, that's not the full story of Balaam, though. Balak, the king, failed to turn God against Israel because Balaam ended up blessing Israel. But look at the commentary on this, 2 Peter 2, talking about these types of pretenders as well. Peter says, they have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. See, Peter's saying they followed the way of Balaam that was a way of wickedness. What does he mean by that? Well, if you go and you see what happened, actually, as Israel was making their way on up the other side of the Dead Sea, making their way into the land of Canaan, we say even though Balak failed to turn God against Israel, Balak succeeded to turn Israel against God. Because Balak was, he was very instrumental in getting the people of Moab, the ladies of Moab, to go on over to the city of Beth Peor. And there at Beth Peor, they were involved in immorality with the Israelites. And no wonder why Jude says, woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. So Balaam evidently was paid well for these women who entered the Israelite camp and committed sexual immorality with Israel and succeeded in turning Israel away from God, even though God did not turn away from Israel. He also says they're like Korah. Remember the story of Korah back in Numbers 16? Korah and his followers said, Moses, you're claiming too much authority for yourself. You say that God's speaking to you. What about us? We got incense burners as well. And Moses says, okay, all 250 of you, you get your incense burners. You want a showdown? You bring them tomorrow. And you can read the story in Numbers 16. It says, the fire blazed forth from the Lord and burned up the 250 men who were offering incense. And their families, the ground opened up and swallowed them up. If we think that God doesn't judge people, even believers, who are fighting against him, how much more is he going to judge those who are not believers, like these pretenders that Jude's talking about? Jude continues on in verse 12, when these people eat with you in your fellowship meals, commemorating the Lord's love, they're like dangerous reefs that can shipwreck you. You see, they're taking part in the Lord's Supper. We try to make it a reminder when we have the Lord's table that we will have, we'll do next week, to make sure that we're clear, this is for believers. Otherwise, you can invite God's judgment on yourself. 1 Corinthians 11 says that. Not only about you, if any of you like to go scuba diving, how many scuba people do we have here? A few of us? Oh, I just absolutely love scuba. The best place to scuba is in the reefs, because that's where the coral grow and you've got all the fish. But look that above, you can see where those reefs are. But if you're in a ship, that which is so beautiful, the hidden reef under the water, is what you better avoid. And many a ship have been wrecked on the reefs. And he says these pretenders are like that. They're like those reefs underwater. And many people have shipwrecked their faith because they didn't realize that they were encountering what may look really, really beautiful, like a reef, can be very, very dangerous. And I think these pretenders are generally quite good at what they do. Very convincing, very attractive. And otherwise, we would not be deceived by them. He says another description, verse 12, they're like shameless shepherds who care only for themselves. They're like clouds blowing over the land without giving any rain. They're like trees in autumn that are doubly dead, for they bear no fruit and have been pulled up by the roots. You know, shepherds are supposed to feed the sheep, right? In this case, we've got the sheep feeding the shepherd, and the shepherds are fat and prosperous. Like clouds seemingly filled with water, but no, they give no water. They're just blown around. He says that's what these people are like. They appear saintly, but they don't have any teaching. They don't have any water for thirsty souls, since they don't even understand the major doctrines. And they easily seduce and are seduced by the latest theological trends. And they're like trees lacking the kind of fruit that you'd expect in autumn. But they lack, like these trees, they lack character and they're uprooted. They're not like John 15 says, you know, branches tied into the vine. And so they don't bear fruit. They're dead in their sins and they will experience eternal separation from God. But they don't always look like a dead tree, even though they are. In fact, they often talk about prosperity, and they themselves are quite prosperous. The prosperity gospel is a gospel, a false gospel, because it's incomplete. It tells some truth, as all error does. And what is the truth they teach? They teach that God prospers us. I think that's true. Do you have enough money to eat? Do you have enough money to pay your rent? That's because of God. God's prospering you. God's blessing you. That part's true. But if I only talk about that, and like these teachers, I only talk about that every week after week after week, only talk about how God blesses us, which he does, it's an incomplete gospel. Does that make sense? So I'm not anti-God prosperity in the sense that, oh yeah, God doesn't, you know, it's God's will for all of us to be poor and famished and, no, that's not God's plan. God blesses you. You experience financially and spiritually and emotionally and every other way. You should give credit to God for these things. But God also allows suffering in our lives. Do you catch it? And that part is never talked about by such people. They don't talk about how God wants, he's with us, but he brings us through difficulty. And if you preach this message, you can build a huge church, like Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. The church has purchased an arena, a basketball arena, and every week they fill the 16,800 seat facility, and that's just one service. There's 45,000 people that come to this church, pastored by Joel Osteen. And what does he teach? How does he get the largest church in the United States? I think this is the largest church in U.S. history. Well, he teaches the prosperity, but he teaches only prosperity. And he lives it. His home is a multi-million dollar home. And, you know, if you just believe what he said, you'd think he could fly, you know? Does he teach truth? Yeah, a lot of truth. But also, along with the truth, a lot of error. None of these people teach only, in fact, nobody teaches only error, right? There's always a mixture of error and truth. Jude says in verse 13, they're like wild waves of the sea, churning up the foam of their shameful deeds. They're like wandering stars doomed forever to blackest darkness. You know, waves of the sea, they don't direct people anywhere. They don't direct people toward, and to use the parallel here, toward a godly life, like a ship that's going to move toward the right direction. Helpful, edifying guidance. Instead of that, we end up with shameful practices. And we've seen many of these people be exposed for their deeds. Like shooting stars, he calls these wandering stars in the New Living Translation. Shooting stars, they just move across the sky without, and then they vanish. They produce a little bit of light, but they don't really provide direction. Not like stars that are steadfast and you can find which way to go on it. These men lead followers who just really don't know what they're following. They lead them away from God's truth to join them in eternal judgment. You should listen yourself. Listen to the interviews you can find on YouTube with Joel Osteen. This one by Larry King. I'm quoting Larry King says, how are people saved then? Do we have to believe in Jesus? And Joel Osteen says, God alone will judge. There are many ways to Jesus. He says, Jesus is the way, but there are many ways to Jesus. You should listen to the interview. It's about 5 minutes with Oprah Winfrey. She asks very insightful questions of Joel Osteen. And in each case, rather than being faithful to what the Scripture says, he constantly says the sort of things that everybody would want to hear and want to believe. She says, okay, here's the big question. Are there many paths to get to the one God? And Osteen responded, well, I believe, Oprah, that there are. I believe that Jesus is the way to the one God, but there are many paths to Jesus. You know, you don't know how Jesus would reveal himself to somebody. You catch it? What does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. That's what Osteen should have said, but that's not a popular message. Well, what does Jude say about the destiny of those who pretend to be the true followers? He says in verses 14 to 16 that Enoch, who lived in the seventh generation after Adam, prophesied about these people. What did Enoch prophesy? Well, interestingly, Enoch is said to be the seventh generation from Adam. And if you count in Genesis 5, from Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalal, Jared, and Enoch, you'll find there actually are seven generations there. Just a little word to those of us wondering whether we should take Genesis 5 in its normal sense that there really are seven generations, or we got a whole bunch of generations in between these. He's taking a normal reading of Genesis 5. In any case, what Enoch, the book of Enoch said that Jude is quoting here, he says, quoting Enoch, listen, the Lord is coming with countless thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on the people of the world. He will convict every person of all the ungodly things that they have done and for all the insults that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now again, Enoch is quoting an uninspired source. I mean, Jude is quoting an uninspired source called the Book of Enoch that's non-scriptural. And many think of that as a problem. But Jude doesn't imply that the entire book of 1 Enoch is inspired. What he's saying is Enoch got it right. The book of Enoch got it right that the Messiah is going to come. That's what he's pointing out here. And then he says these people are grumblers and complainers, living only to satisfy their desires. They brag loudly about themselves and they flatter others to get what they want, like a peacock, you know, spreading its feathers out. They have selfish lifestyles where they amass fortunes and they spend on themselves and their pleasures. They complain about difficulties rather than rejoicing in them. They find fault in others rather than encouraging them. They lust for their own sensual advantage rather than serve others. We've seen many stories like this. They boast about their own achievements rather than praise others, and they flatter others for special treatment rather than minister to them unselfishly. Wow. So how do you do it? How do you defend against people like that? How do you contend against pretenders? He's already told us, affirm the saints, identify the enemy. And now when we get to verse 17, he says to teach three key spiritual disciplines. How did I put it on your notes? This is a different concept, I guess I'm put here. I think I would say here, nurture your faith. Rather, I'm changing this one. Nurture your faith. From the standpoint of me as a teacher, I need to help nurture others. But these three spiritual disciplines will enable you to nurture your faith. That's kind of the main idea is nurture. And he says, do that three different ways. Remember, nurture, I think, is the key idea in verses 20 and 21, and then show mercy. All right? Let's look at these individually. First, remember. But you, my dear friends, must remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus said. They told you that in the last times there would be scoffers whose purpose in life is to satisfy their ungodly desires. The apostles already told us this. These people are the ones who are creating divisions among you, and they follow their natural instincts because they do not have God's Spirit in them. Remember that the apostles said this was going to happen. Secondly, nurture. You must build, but you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith. Pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you will keep yourselves safe in God's love. Nurture yourself. Are you doing that? Are you nurturing yourself? He says, nurture yourself by prayer. How are you doing? Building others up, praying. How are you doing in just your own disciplines of nurturing yourselves, anticipating God's mercy when he removes us from the church? He says, we need to await the mercy of our Lord Jesus, who will bring you to eternal life. And finally, he says, show mercy. It's easy when you have the truth to not show mercy to those who don't have the truth. But he reminds us in verse 22, and you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. Friends, let's not forget mercy. Let's not forget encouraging. Let's not, in the case of some of us, the most merciful thing to do, if you have authority over somebody else, like let's say a parent for a child, and you know that child is about to die, you snatch them out of the fire. If you know your house is gonna be burned down, you wouldn't argue with your three-year-old. You go grab them. They said, I don't want to leave the house. You grab them. You don't give them a choice. In some ways, we can do that spiritually with others. But we also have, especially as adults, you can't just make these decisions for others. In some cases, we just need to grab them out of the flames and show mercy to other pretender followers in the end of verse 23 to guard from becoming defiled by them like a disease that spreads easily from a filthy garment. It can afflict you. So you need to be careful even as you're trying to help others. So how do you do it? How do you defend against the pretenders? Affirmation, affirming the saints, identifying the enemy, nurturing yourself, and then last one would be praise God for security. This is a great way to end this short letter. It's praise. We should never, in the midst of all the severe things I've said today and all that he has mentioned, never forget to praise. So that's how he ends it. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. All glory to him who alone is God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are his before all time and in the present and beyond all time. Amen. How can we defend the faith against pretenders? Can I sum it all up for us? This is how I sum up the main idea of Jude. Be a contender against pretenders. We may not like being a contender. We may not like to fight, but there are some things we got to fight for. That includes affirming those who are with us. It includes identifying the enemy, nurturing ourselves, and then praising God for security. The church, right at the beginning, had to fight against those who were in their midst opposing them. And the Apostles' Creed actually came out of all that. It's the earliest doctrinal formation outside of our New Testament. It was written sometime between the first and the third centuries as an affirmation against Gnosticism. Gnosticism was an early church heresy that said you're saved by secret knowledge. It's the word gnosis, or knowledge. And so the early Christians said, we are going to make our affirmations against Gnosticism. And they said it this way: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Why are they saying God's the maker of heaven and earth? Because the Gnostics said that God didn't make the earth. There were these demiurges, or less than gods, who made the earth, because, you know, God couldn't make something material. They stood against that as the early church. They said they believed in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Why do they have to say that Jesus was conceived by the Spirit? Because the Gnostics said that the Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism. Well, he wasn't Jesus the Christ at his conception. He was only the Christ later on in his life. The early Christians said, no, that's not true. And they were really anti-material. Jesus couldn't have actually had a body. No, the Apostles' Creed said Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. He, in other words, he really must have been a man. He was born, he suffered, and he died. And he did so in history. Specifically mentions Pilate, whom we know from the Roman records ruled over Jerusalem and Judea from 26 to 36, AD 26 to 36. He descended into hell. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Why would they be so affirming of that? Because a Gnostic writing called the Gospel of Thomas said that the resurrection is only a spiritual resurrection. Resurrection is not bodily. So the early Christians said, no, we don't believe in this so-called spiritual resurrection. It's a contradiction in terms. Resurrection means our bodies are glorified. And he sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church. Instead of salvation by special knowledge or gnosis, only for a special select few, all saints in the universal church hold these truths. The word originally was Catholic, which means universal. Normally, we don't use that word now because it's too confusing. We think of the Roman Catholic Church. But Catholic just means universal. And so he says, I believe in this spirit, this holy Christian church, The communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, that's what we need. We don't need enlightenment like the Gnostics said. We don't need enlightenment from ignorance. We need forgiveness from sin. We believe in that. We believe the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Heaven is a physical place. So we believe in the resurrection of the body where we will physically dwell because of the resurrection. Life everlasting. Amen.